Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's March 13th, 2016. Join us now as Caleb Gabello brings us a message from the Word.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, our text this morning is going to be verses 21 through 26. But I'm going to read starting at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law speaks, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world will become guilty before God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is using Paul to write the letter of Romans to the Christians at Rome. He had never been there, but it was his plan to get there and eventually to get to Spain, as I said in Sunday school this morning. And I believe the main point, the main reason that he's writing the letter of Romans is to explain the gospel to them. The gospel that he believed, and as a missionary, the gospel that he preached. And the main point of the first three chapters of his letter is to prove and to make it clear to the Christians at Rome, but really to all the world, that everyone, without exception, is a guilty sinner before God. Then he gets to verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. And the law in and of itself, our trying to obey the law, cannot remedy your problem. We have a universal problem of sin. But the law in and of itself cannot fix that. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 19 and 20. But then we get to verse 21, and this is going to be our text this morning. Verses 21 through 26. And the first two words that are written here in our English Bibles are, but now. When you think of the timeline of history, the center of history, the center of the timeline is the cross of Jesus Christ. And before Christ came for thousands of years, the people of God, the Israelites, they were waiting. They were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, expecting, hoping, believing what God promised, that a Savior would come, that his righteousness would come to fix the problem of sin. And that's why we read here in verse 21, but now. It has finally arrived. Salvation has finally come. Look at our text here, verse 21. What has been revealed? Everyone in history, specifically the people of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they're waiting. And now God has revealed something. He has shown something. He has disclosed something. He has finally made it clear, not just to the Israelites now, but to the entire world. And what has he revealed? It says here in verse 21, righteousness. Righteousness has been revealed. And that's exactly what this world needs. Because as Paul has been proving through chapters 1 through 3, we are all sinners. What's the remedy for our sin? What do we need to be delivered from our sin? We need this righteousness. And that is what God has revealed. He has shown it to the world in the gospel of his Son. But our text says more specifically, not just any kind of righteousness, but whose. It says here in our verse, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 17. And Paul uses the same phrase. Let me start at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Same phrase. This is God's righteousness, and this is the exact righteousness that you need. The only righteousness that will fix your problem and my problem and the problem of the world is the righteousness of God. The only righteousness that he will accept, the only righteousness that will do, is the righteousness of God. And that is the righteousness that he has revealed in the gospel. How has this righteousness been revealed to us? Look at verse 21. It says here, now apart from the law. And that should bring us back to verses 19 and 20. The law cannot do it. The law cannot solve our problem of sin. It says here in verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. In other words, it is not our effort. The gospel is not about our performance. The gospel is about a righteousness coming to you, coming to the world that is outside of ourselves. It is revealed, not earned. And that's one of the major differences between Christianity and every other religion in the world. The gospel is about God sovereignly, graciously showing salvation to his people. It's something that's revealed. It's something that is shown. And by God's grace, he has shown it. And that's what verse 21 is telling us here. So don't try to earn righteousness. And even as Christians, sometimes we fall into this trap, right? We try to earn our own righteousness. Yes, I believed in the gospel, step one. Yes, I'm going to heaven, but now I have to prove that I'm good enough. And that's not the Christian life. We do not try to earn our own quote unquote righteousness. What we must do is rely upon the righteousness that has been revealed in the gospel. The righteousness is there. It exists. God has revealed it. And a Christian is one who sees that righteousness that's revealed in the gospel and trusts it and not their own. It is apart from the law. But though it's apart from the law, what bears witness to this righteousness? Look at verse 21. It's apart from the law. In other words, the law doesn't produce this righteousness. God himself does. But something bears witness to this righteousness. And our text says, the law does. The law and the prophets. Now that's shorthand for the Old Testament. Okay, again, think of the timeline of history. And Paul uses the phrase at the beginning, but now. Okay, prior to the but now, prior to Jesus coming to this earth, everyone was waiting, as I said, expecting, hoping, knowing that the righteousness of God would come, knowing the gospel would come, knowing the Savior would come, the expected one, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And now he has come. But prior to that, the entire Old Testament, like it says here in our text, bore witness of or to this righteousness. In other words, this is not a new gospel. This is not a new righteousness. You know, some people have said that. I've heard some people say that Christianity, you know, it's only 2,000 years old. And that's not the case at all. True religion, if I can use that phrase, has always existed. And there's only one true religion. And that's the religion of the triune God of the Bible. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, God promised and then would send a Savior. And the entire point of the Old Testament, the major theme of the entire Old Testament is to show us that the Messiah would come. This righteousness of God, it would one day be revealed. And now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And the Old Testament bears witness to it. Now we get to verse 22, just the beginning part, and it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Let me ask this question right at the beginning here, of this verse. Can you get this righteousness? Can this righteousness come to you? And based on what the Holy Spirit has told us here, the answer is yes. And that's part of the good news of the gospel, my friends. You can be saved. And this righteousness can be yours. How is this righteousness of God obtained? How is it secured? How do you receive it? Well, it says here, verse 22, through faith. Not performance, not works, but by faith. Faith in whom? Well, it says here, faith in Jesus Christ. To believe the gospel means that you believe in Jesus, his work, and who he is. To believe the gospel means you believe that Jesus is who God says he is. And the Bible says he is, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed the creator, the sustainer of the universe, that your heart beats and you breathe because of the power of Jesus Christ. Believing the gospel means we believe who he is, but also what he has done. And that's really at the heart of the gospel, believing in the work or the works of Jesus Christ. You know, we could say that the gospel is about works and we are saved by works, but not yours. The works of Jesus Christ. And to believe the gospel means we trust in what he has accomplished, what he has fulfilled, how he has obeyed. And we believe in Jesus Christ, as it says here in our text. So the question we should ask as well is, what is the righteousness of God that's been revealed? And I believe what the Holy Spirit is driving at here when we get to verse 22 is the righteousness of God that's being revealed in the gospel is none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's why it says here in verse 22, faith in Jesus. This righteousness that God has revealed, that he has shown to the world, to you, is none other than his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he is perfect righteousness. He is the one who has obeyed. He is the one who never once disobeyed the law of God. He is perfect righteousness, and God has revealed him to this world. He is the solution. He is the remedy for the problem of sin. The only way our sin will be removed, that we will be forgiven, is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and by believing who he is and what he has done. So what does it mean to believe? It says here, faith in Jesus Christ. What is faith? You know, if you ask every American, what is faith? You get a lot of different kinds of answers. How does the Bible define faith? Well, I just want to say a few things here. First, it means to acknowledge your need. Someone cannot be saved if they do not first realize they need the gospel. Someone doesn't believe they need the gospel, they will not believe in Jesus Christ. Step one is to acknowledge your need. Faith is about trusting in something. Faith is about relying, depending. Faith requires humility. That I can't save myself. I can't get rid of my own sin. But God has revealed a way. It's not in me, but it's in Jesus Christ. It requires humility. And two of the best words, I think, that help us understand faith is commitment and surrender. And I mentioned this in Sunday school, that Jesus says to us, if we want to be his disciples, what do we have to do? Deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow. That's commitment. That's surrender. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. Not just saying in your brain, oh, yeah, Jesus, yeah, he lived and yeah, he died on the cross, and yeah, I believe in Jesus. And I'm sure you know more about that than I do. You're from the South here, right? And that's America, generally speaking. Faith is about commitment and surrender. When it says here in our text, we have faith in Jesus Christ, that's what it's referring to. So the question is this the faith you have? A commitment to Jesus Christ. A full surrender to who he is and what he has done. And being willing to follow him at all costs. Let me give you an example of faith. Think of yourself in a building. You're on a fourth story. The building is burning down 10 feet behind you. There's flames. The fire's destroying the building. You have no hope. You will die. But there's a window. And you're looking out at the window, four stories down, and you see the firemen there with their blanket or their trampoline, whatever it is, and they can catch you. They can save you. And they're all saying, jump! We'll save you. Trust in us. That's sort of a picture of a sinner. Picture of you. Prior to conversion. That's a picture of everybody prior to conversion. And Jesus is there and he's saying, come to me. Trust in me. You can't save yourself. You will die. The fire will kill you. And that's like the wrath of God coming upon a sinner. It's inevitable. And the flames of hell, they're coming against a sinner. It is inevitable. It will destroy a sinner. And Jesus says, come. Jump. Jump all in. You know, don't jump with one foot still in the window. You jump all the way. You commit. You surrender. And that's a simple example of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. When it says here, have faith in him. So is this the faith you have? This is the faith Jesus calls you to. Calls me to. Calls everyone to. A complete commitment and surrender. Still looking at verse 22. Who is called or allowed to have faith in Jesus? Look at our text at the beginning of verse 22. Who is called? Who is allowed to have faith? Well, thanks be to God, part of the good news of the gospel is it's not just the elite. It's not just the people who say, you know what? I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm better than my neighbor. I figured it out. I worked my way to heaven. Tough luck for you. Thankfully, that's not the good news of the gospel. It says here in our text, all those who believe. And my friends, that is a good message to a sinful world. It's not just one part of the world that's sinful. Paul's point here in the first few chapters, everybody is sinful. And the gospel is a good message to you because it invites all of those who believe it. So if you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, you can. That's good news. You can believe in the gospel because it's for everybody. And if you're a Christian, if you're one who is believing, you thank God that he has enabled you and allowed you to believe this gospel that is for everyone. Now, the second part of verse 22 and into verse 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So why can anybody, why can everybody believe this gospel? Because everybody is a sinner. You know, no one can stand up before God and say, well, you know, that gospel, that was great, but, you know, I didn't need it. You know, that's just for, you know, Hitler and, you know, all the bad people. You know, I've evangelized to tons of people on the streets, and that's what they say. You know, I'm not that bad. That's not the point, okay? The point isn't that we're not as bad as Hitler. The point is that we are all sinners before God. And thanks be to him, the gospel is for everyone because we are all equally sinners before him. There's no distinction between all of us. You're not different than the next person. I'm not different than my neighbor. An American isn't different than someone in China or the Middle East or Papua New Guinea. In an ultimate sense, yeah, we have different color skin and different color hair. And, you know, there's some differences that way. But in the ultimate sense, there is no difference. In what way is there no difference? we have all sinned. Everyone, without exception, has broken God's law. So all are invited to believe the gospel because all are sinners. And that should humble all of us. We are all in the same boat. And Jesus Christ calls to the world and says, believe in me. I'm the answer. I'm the solution. I'm the ark. Get off your rowboat that's sinking and come to me. And that's what Jesus Christ calls the world to do. Verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the ESV. What does God do to you when his righteousness becomes yours through faith in Jesus Christ? Look at verse 24. Now, I'm getting this from the verse, but the question is, what does God do to you when his righteousness becomes yours through faith in Jesus Christ? It says here in verse 24, and are justified. Okay, so what does God do? He justifies you. When his righteousness becomes yours, as a sinner, when his righteousness is applied to you by the work of the Holy Spirit, it says here in our text, verse 24, that he justifies a sinner. He declares you righteous. How does God justify a sinner? Well, he doesn't say, okay, listen up, world. You know, you do your best. You try your hardest. You could break a few rules here and there. That's not a big deal. But, you know, if you do all that and you're good enough, I'll justify you. I'll let you into heaven. God doesn't say that, right? He justifies a sinner who needs Jesus Christ and has faith in him. And how does he do it? It says here, by grace. God justifies a sinner by grace. So in light of all of us being sinners, every one of us in this room, everyone in Georgia, everyone in America, everyone on planet Earth, this very moment, and everyone who has ever existed apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sinners. And in light of all of us being sinners, the only way for you to be justified then is by God's grace, right? And simply put, grace means that God doesn't have to do it. Okay, I came up with that definition. But simply put, that's what it means. Grace means God doesn't have to do it. Now, we all understand this. You know, maybe Christmas time or your birthday, you get a gift. Okay? Whoever gave you that gift, they didn't have to give it to you. Or another example, say you're at work and your boss gives you a bonus at the end of the year. It's just that, right? It's a bonus. He doesn't have to give you the bonus. Someone doesn't have to give you a gift. That's exactly what a gift is. It's by grace. Grace means God doesn't have to do it. God doesn't have to justify you or me or anybody. He doesn't have to. We can't stand up to God and say, I did this, you have to do this. I worked hard enough, I did this, that, and it. You have to justify. You have to allow me in heaven. Let me give you an example, a biblical example. Genesis chapter 3 comes, and we already know evil exists, right? How do we know that? Well, the snake was there. Satan coming in the form of the snake. Evil already existed. When Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and God cursed the entire creation, the gospel began right then, at least in humanity and in time. And God promised and would send a Savior. God made a way of salvation for people. But let's go back in history, if we can say history. And before Genesis chapter 3, someone else had sinned. And that was Satan, right? Satan sinned. He rebelled. He had pride. He said, I want to do it my way. And for some crazy reason, the worst decision in the universe, a bunch of the angels followed him. What did God do then? Did he do the same thing he did in Genesis chapter 3? No, he didn't. God didn't promise them a savior. He didn't say, okay, well, you know, Satan and all of you fallen angels, you sinned, you rebelled, but I'm going to be gracious and I'm going to send you a savior. He didn't do that. And the point is, God doesn't have to. That's what grace is, right? But my friends, the gospel isn't a bad message to you. The gospel is a good message because God extends grace to you as a sinner. And he justifies us by grace. So, Christian, since it is by grace, then live a grateful life of service. This should humble every Christian, right? I'm not better than anyone else. And as a Christian, you're not better than anyone else. We're all, again, in the same boat. Even as Christians, it's because God has graciously shown mercy. And that should cause you to live a grateful life of service to Jesus Christ. By what means does God justify a sinner? Look at verse 24. By what means does he do it? It says here, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is not arbitrary. It's not random. It's not illogical. It's not unfounded. And what I mean by that is God the Father doesn't just randomly say, okay, I'm going to justify you and I'm going to justify you. And okay, that person over there. And he doesn't do it that way. Okay, it's not illogical or random or arbitrary. God the Father can legally declare you righteous as a sinner because of what Jesus has done. And that's why it says here in our text, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, based on what Jesus has done, based upon his works, based upon what he has accomplished in history, God can legally justify you when you believe in Jesus Christ. Now we get to verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. What was done to Jesus? Look in verse 25. What was done to him? And now we know it's referring to Jesus because verse 24 ends by referring to Jesus. Okay, and then verse 25 begins, whom God, okay, now whom is referring to Jesus? What was done to him? It says here, he was displayed publicly. Depending on your translation, the ESV, I believe, says set forth. I like publicly displayed. I think that's really what's getting to the heart of the issue here, that he was publicly displayed. He was manifest. He was exhibited to public view, placed before the eyes of all mankind. Think of jewelry. Okay, you go to a jewelry store and you walk in, and is it covered in this dark blanket? No, it's in a clear case, right, with bright light shining. Why? They are publicly displaying it, right? Think of a trophy. Most of us probably played sports, and at one point you got a trophy, got some kind of prize. What are you supposed to do with a trophy? You know, if you like it, you know, you don't put it in a box and throw it in the attic. Eventually that might happen. But you put it on a shelf, right? Why? Because you are publicly displaying it. Think of a gold medal. For those of you who got a gold medal in the Olympics, what do you do with it? You publicly display it. That's why they hang it around the neck the first thing, to publicly display it. Right? That's exactly what this is referring to here in verse 25. That Jesus has been publicly displayed. He is the trophy. He is the gold medal. And he has been publicly displayed. And the question is, well, where? And that should be obvious, that he was publicly displayed at the cross. And how do we know that? Well, our text says here, as a propitiation. Now, I'll get to that in a minute. But it's referring to his time on the cross, his work on the cross. That's where he was publicly displayed. He was set before the eyes of all people, before the world. Who publicly displayed him? Or how did he get there? How did Jesus get to the cross? Yes, we could say, you know, the Jewish religious leaders, they got the crowd to crucify him. And on a human level, that's true. And we could say, well, you know, the Roman soldiers, they executed him. And on a human level, that's true. But the New Testament doesn't give that as the ultimate answer. It's very clear in the New Testament and throughout all the scriptures that it was God the Father who publicly displayed his Son on the cross. That's what our text is saying here, whom God publicly displayed. And God, when Paul uses the term God, usually shorthand referring to God the Father. Okay? God the Father put his Son on the cross. So since God the Father has done all of this, your response should be submission. Your response should be awe and humility and wonder and faith in what God the Father has done for humanity by publicly displaying his Son on the cross. And why did he display him on the cross? What was the Father's point? What was the purpose that the Father put his Son on the cross? What does our text say? As a propitiation in his blood. Okay, in the Old Testament and the New Testament has the meaning of atone, to wipe clean, to appease. So simply put, Jesus was publicly displayed on the cross to be punished. And that's at the heart of the gospel. God the Father put his Son on the cross. Why? To be punished. And two of the best words that I like to use to explain propitiation is extinguish and absorb. Okay, think of, you know, when you hear the word extinguish, what do you think of? You probably think of a fire extinguisher, right? And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is the fire extinguisher. Okay, kids, when you think of a fire extinguisher, what do you use it for? You put out a fire, right? And that's exactly what Jesus did. He put out the fire. The fire, remember the example I gave earlier of the burning building? And the wrath of God is coming upon mankind. Because we deserve it. And his anger. And the very flames of hell coming against a sinner. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes in as the fireman. He comes in as the extinguisher. And he puts the fire out. And where did he do that? He did that on the cross as he was publicly displayed as a propitiation. Let me give you another example of absorb. Propitiation is about Jesus absorbing the wrath of God that is directed at you and me. The wrath and the judgment of God should come upon the sinner. Jesus didn't deserve to be killed. You know, if there's one man who does not deserve anything bad, it's Jesus. You know, he ended up on the cross receiving the eternal judgment of God the Father. And he was there absorbing it. Okay, so think of a sponge. Okay, Jesus is the sponge. And think of a little puddle, maybe on your kitchen table. And what do you do with the sponge? You put the sponge on the puddle, right? Or you wipe it up. But if you just drop the sponge in the puddle, what's the sponge going to do? Like a dry sponge. It's going to absorb everything, right? And all of a sudden the puddle's gone. You're like, whoa, magic. Okay, that's what the puddle does. That's what the sponge does to the puddle. And kids, that's what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is the sponge. And the puddle is the wrath of God. Remember when Jesus was in the garden and he referred to the cup? He knew what was in the cup. And as the sponge, he said, I will drink it. Not my will, but your will, Father, be done. And he absorbed all of the wrath and all of the anger and all of the judgment and all of the curse that you should get, that I should get. And he did that because he was publicly displayed as a propitiation. Why did God the Father do this? Well, it says here in our text, verse 25, it was to demonstrate that he's righteous. Why? Because he passed over the sins that were previously committed. And we get to verse 26. for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Okay, when Paul is writing this under the power of the Holy Spirit, he's thinking of history. He's thinking of the timeline. Okay, the first phrase we looked at, but now. Now, verse 26, at the present time. God demonstrated that he's righteous at the present time, referring to the time of the cross when Jesus was publicly displayed. And why did he do that? Verse 26, so that he would be just or show his justice and be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Why did God the Father have to prove to the world that he's righteous? Well, it says here in verses 25 and 26 that he had passed over the sins previously committed. Again, think of the timeline before Christ. He had, in some sense, ignored or tolerated all of the sins prior to the crucifixion. But now, at the present time, the cross, God the Father has shown that he is righteous. How? By publicly displaying his Son as a propitiation. Okay, you think of Adam, you think of Esther, you think of Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Abraham and all of these people in the Old Testament who believed. But God made it very clear, I'm a just judge. I punish sin. I have to. We saw that clearly with Satan and the fallen angels and then in the Garden of Eden. God doesn't tolerate sin and he doesn't allow sin into his presence. So how can God the Father allow these sinners into heaven? God, what are you doing? You can't do that. You say you're just. You can't allow a sinner into David? Abraham? What are you doing? You can't allow these people in heaven. You can't accept them. But now, at the present time, God has shown that he is righteous. How? Why? By displaying his Son as the propitiation for the sins of Adam, for the sins of Noah, for the sins of Sarah and Abraham and Esther and all the people in the Old Testament prior to Christ who believed. Their sins were punished. Their sins were removed. Their sins were forgiven because God the Father now at the present time has publicly displayed his Son as the propitiation to cancel sin, to erase sin, to appease his own wrath. And my friends, that's the good news of the gospel for you today. To continue to believe in the one whom God has sent. Let me close with three points of application. The first is this. Since God the Father has publicly displayed Jesus, you exist to do the same. Okay, God the Father delighted, even from eternity past, to send his Son, his eternal Son, the Son whom he loved. Think of Genesis chapter 22. And he publicly displayed him. He wanted the world to see his Son. He wanted the world to know of his Son. He wanted the world to worship his Son and to adore his Son. And he publicly displayed him so that the world would behold the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. You exist to do the same. We don't exist to display ourselves. But America will lie to you and say that's the case. You know, make a name for yourself. Become famous. Become rich. Become, you know, have the best profession. Have the best this, that, and the other. The biggest house, the nicest car, whatever. That's the American dream. But my friends, you exist to display Jesus Christ, even as God the Father did. Second application, since God the Father's plans and purposes center and focus on the gospel, so should your plans and purposes. I mean, it's clear throughout the New Testament that the center plan of the universe, of history, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God the Father's plans centered around that. How much more should ours? Our plans, our purposes, our aims, our ambitions, our motives, why we do what we do, why we live the way we live, how we spend our time, where we work, how we spend our money, how we parent, whatever we do in life should center around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are Christians, make that your life's purpose, that the gospel would be the center. It would be the foundation. It would be your heartbeat. It would be what motivates you to go to your job, to be a godly spouse, how you spend your time and your money and the way you live. And if you're not a Christian, if today you are not believing in the gospel, the only thing you need to concern yourself with is that your life would be centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would believe in it and cherish it, and that your plans and purposes would be centered around it. And then thirdly, since the gospel of propitiation is applied to you by faith, as we've seen here in our passage this morning, therefore faith ought to characterize you. Faith should be what marks us. That when a Christian or a non-Christian looks at you and you say, I'm a believer in the gospel, they should see this person is one who believes. This person is one who lives a life of faith. When God says something, they believe it. When God's word teaches something, they obey it. That's a life of faith. So if you're a professor of Christianity, a professor in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, then may your life be characterized by faith in God and in his word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this passage that you have given to us. We thank you for teaching us of the gospel in your word. We know that you don't have to reveal the gospel to us, and you didn't have to make a way of salvation, but because you are a God of grace, you have. And Father, we rejoice and we worship you and we praise you. Father, may each one of us in this room, we pray, believe in the gospel of your Son, that they would trust in the person and the work of Jesus, that they would believe and rest in what he accomplished on the cross, and that they would know that all of your anger and wrath and judgment which was directed upon them has been taken away because of what Jesus has done. Father, by your Spirit, may we be people characterized by faith, trusting, believing, and obeying what you have told us in your word. So Holy Spirit, come and apply this word to us, this gospel to us. Change us with this gospel. Revive us with this gospel. Transform us, reform us, that the gospel would be the center of our plans and our purposes. And give us a stronger love for Jesus every day. Amen.